All right, did y'all get an hour? If you want one, just raise your hand. I should give you one. Oh, my poor disappointment. Zechariah chapter 10, of course, is what we're studying. It's not too long. It's only 12 verses. I think we'll just read the whole chapter because we're going to approach the thing a little bit differently. I've tried to give you the basic doctrine and the basic outline in printed outline, but I want us to do something a little different tonight. Zechariah chapter 10, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. Well, the term latter rain undoubtedly has a double application. From a very practical standpoint, the latter rain is the rain in March and April and what we would call later spring in Palestine. And it's the rain that's very necessary for the crops to mature and finish their growth cycle. And yet, as you examine the book of Hosea, chapter 6, you'll find out that the term has a very real prophetic significance to it. And that not only is it referring to springtime, but it's referring to the springtime of Israel, or the restoration, the millennial reign. And so there undoubtedly is a double application here. The reason why I believe the practical application has to be considered is because of the verse before in chapter 9. When it talks about the corn and the new wine, what God is going to do from a physical viewpoint in that millennial reign. Oftentimes you have to realize that God mixes the two. But let's go on in verse 2. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets of the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. They of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people. And they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea. All the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart away, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. From a doctrinal standpoint, the chapter deals primarily with the deception of Israel, and how they have allowed themselves to be deceived spiritually and blinded, and their restoration, and the cause of their restoration, which is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that's what the chapter deals with. Those kinds of things have been dealt with in other ways in the book already, and they'll be mentioned again before the book is concluded. As I thought on this chapter, I said, now how in the world can I characterize this? What can I tell Mrs. Ingalli to draw? I was really kind of confounded about the whole thing. What kind of picture could we have to really crystallize in our minds what's going on in Zechariah chapter 10? And the more I thought on it, the more Luke chapter 15 came to my mind. And of course, if you don't know what Luke 15 is about, among other things, is the story of the prodigal son. So I told Terry, I said, draw that. Draw the son coming home to his father. Draw the reunion and the restoration. I think she did a good job, don't you? And I think that'll speak for us what Zechariah 10 is about. And as we examine Zechariah 10 tonight, we're not going to examine every little doctrinal thing that's there. We're going to miss some of them. But that's all right. You can pick them up in your spare time. Amen? Rather, we're going to approach the chapter from a little bit more of an inspirational type of preaching this evening. And we're going to see some of the comparisons that are between here and Luke chapter 15. After verse 1, which is kind of an introductory verse which ties it together with chapter 9, and God does that on purpose. Some of the commentators that come along, of course, anytime they have a verse like that, they'll say, well, it really belongs in chapter 9. You know, just any excuse in the world to correct God's word. Just any excuse, man, to change it. I think it belongs right where it is. And even if I didn't know why, it belongs there just because God said so. Amen? That's good enough. But it belongs there because God is telling us that there is a conjunction. These two chapters are closely adjacent. They cover the same time span. They're millennial in nature. And God wants us to know that. You know, folks ought to be more careful before they criticize the Word of God. They ought to look at it a little bit more carefully. Unfortunately, many don't. When we get to verse 2, God immediately begins to tell us the reason why Israel was deceived. And he said it was because of idols and because of diviners. Israel's had a long history of idol problems. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 31. You'll recall that Rachel took the idols out of her father's tent and carried them away with her family. And they were a constant source of trouble to Jacob from that day forward. And Israel has always seemed to have a problem with idols. It seems like any of God's people that God has said, now I want you to be a peculiar people. I want you to be a special people. I want you to be a set-apart people. I want you to come out here and live your life as a testimony that, in fact, there is a God in heaven, and your life should be a testimony to the holiness of that God. Those folks have always had a problem, whether it be Israel or whether it be the church. I've always had a problem with some kind of idol. Now, we've got a lot of idols today. Maybe not the same kind of idols that Rachel had a problem with, and Solomon had a problem with. He allowed his wives to lead him into that problem. Maybe it's not the kind of problem that the priest of Baal had a problem with there when they were confronted with Elijah. But nonetheless, we've got idol problems today. Some folks idolize themselves. Amen? Spend more time in front of the mirror than any place else. You know, I mean, I guess it's all right to look nice. I guess folk ought to, you know, shave. Although I'm not really so sure. I'd just soon not in a lot of ways. I guess folks ought to, you know, I'm not opposed to a little paint on the old barn, you know what I mean? It's I guess folks ought to fix themselves up a little bit, comb their hair, brush their teeth, I'm all for that. But you know that you can become your own idol. You know, I think it's all right to go down to the gym and pump a little iron if that's your bag, you know, if that's your thing. It's okay with me. But I sure get a kick out of these guys greasing themselves up and looking in front of the mirror all the time. You know, that business, you know. Check this out. Pretty good, huh? You like it, don't you? Yeah, amen. We live in an age of idols. People can become idols to one another. People become infatuated so much with other people, whether it be a lover or this or whatever, you know. And that's why Hollywood has coined, and appropriately so, the term idols. Teen idols. Rock idols. Movie idols, you know. Because that's, in fact, exactly what they have become to some people. Exactly. The word is appropriately coined. Idols. Now, idols lead people astray. Idols led Israel astray. Every time a particular idol comes to town to do a concert, why, boy, look out, you may get mobbed. Leads people astray. People get into all kinds of problems. In the parable of the sower, it's characterized as the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And then not only were there idols, but there were diviners. Now, diviners were really none other than messengers of Satan. It's a cult in nature, witchcraft, and all of the rest of that, that has found tremendous resurgence in our age in which we live. You know, the devil is so subtle and so sly, and he'll do anything he can to lead you astray. The Bible in Luke chapter 15 really doesn't tell us what it was that enamored the young man so much that he wanted to leave his family and that which was right in all of his all the things that were in his home. It really doesn't say. It doesn't have to. I think God on purpose leaves that information out to allow you to use your imagination and so that the story can be applicable to any situation. The fact of the matter is, the young man's heart was in the far country before his body was. It always works that way. Now, if your heart is in the far country long enough, sooner or later your body will follow. It's just a matter of time. The young man's heart was down in the far country. It just took time before his body followed along. And that was the case with Israel, even as Zechariah records their history in chapter 10. I don't know what it was that infatuated the young man. Perhaps he'd been reading the Rock Teen Idol magazine. I don't know. Perhaps he had been listening to the disc jockey telling how wonderful that side of life was. I don't know. Perhaps he'd been listening to some of his friends that had just returned from Las Vegas, you know, on a little gambling junket. I don't know. Perhaps he had been listening to some of his friends talk about their shady side of life and how wonderful it was. I don't know. Perhaps he'd been listening to the devil, and the devil had had the occasion and the opportunity to creep in and deceive him and fool him. My, the devil has the capacity, because God says he's an angel of light, to make things look so enticing and exciting. Boy, he has the ability to make the world look good. And yet we know that the world really isn't good. There's nothing good about the world. All the world wants to do is strip you and leave you for dead. The world is not your friend. The world has nothing to offer you. The Lord Jesus Christ is your friend. But you can begin to think like the world, become infatuated with the world, with the standards of the world, with the principles of the world, with the systems of the world, with the philosophies of the world. That's what that young man did. He was deceived, perhaps by idols, perhaps by diviners, by the devil himself. Now, what were the results of the deception? Well, let's look down here in verse 2. What did the diviners do and have told false dreams? The world doesn't tell the truth. Television doesn't tell the truth. You'd really like to think it's always like Love Boat out there, wouldn't you? Uh-huh. But it isn't. You'd like to think that, but it isn't. I mean, do you know that people really watch Fantasy Island? You know why? Because they're living in a fantasy world. You know, and they spend more time fantasizing than they do dealing with reality as it really is. The diviners tell a false dream. They don't tell the truth. They comfort in vain. Their comfort isn't real. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Jesus said, I am the great shepherd. Because they rejected the great shepherd, because the prodigal son, even to this day, rejects the leadership of the shepherd in his life. He goes his own way as a sheep without a shepherd. And what's the result? The result is the same that the prodigal found. He found trouble. And boy, did he get it. He got a handful of trouble, a truckload of trouble. And so the result of the deception was trouble, problems, difficulties, and finally, the pig pen. What did God want to do? Well, God wanted to restore it. God wanted to restore Israel. He wanted to do something very special for them. What medium, what means was God going to use for this restoration? Verse 4. Out of him came forth the corner. What corner? Evidently what is meant is the cornerstone, or the foundation, the thing that holds it all together. The cornerstone of restoration. What is the cornerstone of restoration with the Father? Let's look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15 and in verse 15, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. There he is. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? And I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know what that is? That confession, that's the cornerstone of restoration, which is confession. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I fear all too often folks confess only because they have been caught, not really because there is an attitude of repentance. Perhaps the story ends on such a remarkable upbeat. Perhaps the story ends with such wonderful rejoicing because the young man was not prodded because of those kinds of circumstances to confess, but rather he came to himself. God would so much rather that you come to yourself when you're playing the role of the prodigal than God having to put you in the position of an Achan standing there caught red-handed, so to speak. So God would rather have it that way. The cornerstone of restoration is confession. Christ the cornerstone. And then the Bible says, and this is an interesting phrase, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail. Now I suppose there's a great deal of significance as to what the nail could mean. But we all know what a nail is. And I think we all have a pretty good idea what a nail is for. You know what a nail is for? A nail is to secure something. If I want to secure one tube before it or another, I'll nail it together. A nail secures things. It holds them tightly together. That's what it's designed for. Now you can have the foundation stone. The foundation stone is confession, going to the Father and saying, or coming to yourself and saying, you know, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called one of thy sons. I'm not even really worthy to be one of the hired servants. But you need to secure that thing. How do you secure a confession? Well, what did the prodigal do? Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. It's one thing to make these confessions. It's another thing to get up and arise and follow through or pound the nail into the wood. Secure the lid on the coffin, as they say. Do something about it. Follow through. Boy, that's absolutely vital. In almost any sport that you could possibly participate in, there is some move somewhere where you'll hear them talk about follow through. Isn't that right? Whether it's golf, or tennis, or racquetball, or football, or follow through your shot in basketball, or almost anything, it's follow through is so critical. In other words, you can't go halfway. You have to commit yourself to a move and follow through. Sometimes we hesitate to follow through or pound the nail in. Secure the decision. Now, this young man secured the decision by making his decision public. Sometimes the best way to get out of a prodigal situation is to make your decision public. Now, you don't have to reveal the nitty-gritties of your problem to do that. You don't have to broadcast it to the world, all the details. But you know, that's why we have, among other reasons, an altar at First Bible Baptist Church. That's why we have an invitation. That's why we afford folks the opportunity to follow through, nail it down, Get it nailed down. I mean, publicly, before God and man, declare that you're following through on your decision. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. He's the nail. And then, interestingly enough, God says that he is the battle bow. Out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. I thought about that and I said, what in the world? The battle bow. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which I can make my confession. He is the nail. He enables me to secure my decision. He is the battle bow. The battle bow, at least from an inspirational viewpoint, is indicative of the fight that takes place. Anytime a man or woman decides that they're going to secure a decision, as the young man in Luke 15 did, there's going to be a battle. Isn't that right? There's going to be a struggle. There is going to be a tremendous fight. Don't you know that all down that long road that that young man traveled until he got to his father's house, there was mixed emotions that continually conflicted in his soul and mind as he thought and as he pondered, as he weighed the thing of the world and as he weighed the thing of the Lord, and how the spirit and the flesh continued to struggle and fight? The battle bow. There's always a battle. But let's go back to Zechariah chapter 10. In verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Isn't that exactly what's being characterized here? I'm still their father and I love them, and the key word is mercy. God so much wanted to exercise mercy on their behalf. In verse 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as through one. Yea, their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. Doctrinally, of course, this is just an indication that God is not simply including Judah, but he's also including Ephraim, or the northern tribes of Israel. In other words, God's mercy is all-inclusive. It's not selected to be directed toward just a few people, but rather it is all-encompassing. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is merciful. If you ever get the idea that God can't forgive you, that God doesn't love you, that God won't welcome you, you're wrong. You're 100% absolutely wrong. God cares for you. And then we go down in verse 8, and I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Now you know the Lord wants to gather Israel, and he will, out of worldwide dispersion. The prophet makes comments about the increase, and we have seen a particular increase even in the last two centuries. They estimate that at the beginning of the 18th century, there were about 3 million Jews in the world. They tell us that presently, even despite the millions that died during World War II at the hands of Hitler and the Nazis, there are at least 16 million Jews in the world today. And so God's promise is being realized right before our very eyes. The increase of this people. You know, God wants to increase you. God wants to take the prodigal home, and he wants to take him into his home, and he wants to put the robe on him, and he wants to put the ring on his finger, and he wants to kill the fatted calf, and God wants you to have the increase. God wants you to have the blessings. Then in verse 10, and I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. Gilead and Lebanon are listed to show the larger confines of Palestine, embracing the full territory that someday they will occupy. I wonder if it's a coincidence that Israel today is in Lebanon. God says, I'm going to put them in Lebanon. Now, originally, that was theirs. And someday it will be theirs again, but they lost it because of disobedience. And therefore, the world claimed it. You know what that shows me? That shows me that God wants to give you territory that you have lost in your life, that the world has claimed, and God's willing to take it away from the world and give it back to you. But you've got to do it His way and not yours. You know, God must delight in allowing the world to go out and labor and sweat and toil and bleed over a project, over a piece of real estate or something else, and then allow one of His people to take it from him. Did you ever stop and think about that millennial kingdom? Jesus Christ is going to be passing out cities to His children. Now, did you ever stop and think there might be someone to protest that thing? I mean, there might be some folks that say, but wait a minute! You can't do that! I own downtown Dallas! You ever stop and think that maybe the mobile oil company might protest that? The Texaco Oil Company owns probably many of them. I know of one in particular. A huge cattle ranch up in Montana. I think 150,000 acres. The reason I know that is we used to have a fellow in our church in Wichita, Kansas that was comptroller for a particular company, and he would have to go up once a year to that ranch and do an internal audit. And they were somehow a subsidiary, I believe, of Mobil or some relationship like that, or Texaco. And he'd come back and tell me all about it. Can you imagine the president of Texaco Oil Company protesting it when the Lord says, I want Modlish to have that ranch? Thank you, Lord. I'll take it. Yes, sir. Horses and all, man. You just give it to me. Give me the keys. I'll drive right in. That'd be pretty neat, wouldn't it? The full restoration. You know, if you just come back to the Father, you might be amazed what God's got for you. The lost ground that God would like to give back to you, that He'd just take right away from the world and give to you. Did you ever stop and ask yourself this question? I wonder what blessings I have cheated myself out of. Did you ever ask yourself that? That can get to be a rather awesome thought when you begin to think about it. I think we're going to be confronted with that reality at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder what blessings I have cheated myself out of because I didn't walk by faith, because I refused to trust God, because I refused to obey His word, because I refused to live like He wants me to live, because I refused to do what He wants me to do. I wonder what blessings I've cheated myself out of. I guess we'll know someday, won't we? In verse 11, and he shall pass through the sea with affliction, And she'll smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart away. God has talked about some of the greatest obstacles that Israel ever faced in that one verse. He talked about the tremendous empire of Assyria, the tremendous military and economic wealth and might of Egypt. He talked about the sea and the rivers drying up that literally prevented them from going from point A to point B. And he talked about the miraculous hand of God. You know, if you'll just come to yourself and say, I need to confess. I need to get this thing right. I need to get back to the Father's house. If you'll do that and take a step and get out on the road, then God will remove all the obstacles. God will take care of them one at a time if he sees your sincerity and your concern and interest. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. And that's what God wants to do for you and I. I think there's so many parallels between Zechariah chapter 10 and Luke chapter 15. But I think it's best characterized, and we'll conclude with this thought in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. And I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them. And they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. Are you tonight as if he had cast you off? Oh, he hasn't. He hasn't cast you off. But you know, if you're saved and out of the will of God, sometimes you can feel and sense as if he had cast you off. Sometimes the overwhelming sensation is that he had cast you off. Can this promise become a glowing reality in your life tonight? For I will have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, tonight, you don't want to cast us off. You haven't. But Lord, there are those here tonight who are in the role of the prodigal. Maybe their body is not in the far country, but their heart is. Lord, help them to see and know and understand a little bit about what blessings they're really cheating themselves out of. And may verse 6 speak to our heart. May we claim your mercy and your forgiveness. That we may see your increase and your provisions on our behalf. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' wonderful and precious and adorable name we pray. Amen. If you're not saved tonight and don't know the Lord, slip out of your seat and make your way down one of these aisles. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you how to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. If on the other hand you know the Lord, but you're in a far country, maybe your heart's in the far country. Maybe you're thinking about the far country too much. Maybe the idols have enamored you too much. Maybe the diviners have been successful in telling you the lie that they told Israel, and you're starting to believe it. Are you finding yourself in a position where you're beginning to believe the lie of the diviner? Why don't you come and tell the Lord to help you forsake the lie and have the strength to overcome it? As we sing, you come.
I've wandered far away from God, not coming home. The presence lived through all I've drawn, but I'm coming home, coming home, coming home.
Now, I've only preached about 30 minutes on Sunday night. I'm running the risk of spoiling you.
That's right.
Of ruining you. But we'll take that chance. Next week I'll make it up. We'll preach 2 hours. Sometimes when you say all that you got to say, it's not really profitable to say anymore. had a professor in college who used to say, "Boys, stand up, speak up, and shut up." I think he was right. You got a report? No? No report? They're still counting money? We got that much, yeah.
The only thing that you can do is take chairs down.
We got an Exodus 34 offering tonight. They just, you know, they've been hauled away by the wagon load. Just thousands, yea, barely millions. So I don't have any reports to give you tonight. That's all right. We'll give it to you another time. We do need to take the chairs down this evening, of course, and because we got to set up tables Tuesday and get ready for our banquet. 727 at last count. Tonight's the last possible time you can get a ticket. So if you're going to get it tonight. Because Tuesday night is it. It's good. All right. Well, I think we ought to pray. You been getting out so early, you won't know how to act, will you? We'll go eat tuna fish. That'll help everything. All right. Let's pray. Tony Ross.